Christ is risen. Amen. Why don't we open our Bibles this morning? We're going to read from Luke 24, the first 12 verses, and then we're skipping down to verse 36. And we're going to end by reading from Daniel 12. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Flipping over to Daniel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Amen. Well, today is Resurrection Sunday. It's the day on which our Lord Jesus Christ defeated death once for all for the entire human race. A trap in which the entire race had been held since Adam. And he has returned us not only to the promise of a physical body that will endure forever, thus completing our nature, without which we are incomplete, but in his own resurrection, he vindicates the faith that others have placed in himself. The faith that wavered because of the humiliation he was willing to endure out of love for those he would save. He vindicates that faith and offers us union once again with God through him. Today we're looking at Luke's account of that resurrection, and maybe I'll start again in the first 8 verses, just pointing out what Luke has to share with us about this great and glorious resurrection. Let's read once more. on the first 8 verses. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" And then they remembered his words. This occurs on the first day of the week. It doesn't happen on that day by chance. I've mentioned to you before how Christians understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ as indicating a fundamental change in the world in which we live. The old creation, according to Genesis, had been created in 6 days, and on the seventh, the Lord rested. 7 days for the old creation, which fell into death and despair and the frustration of sin. Our Lord rises on an 8th day, a new week, a recreation, a day that goes on and on forever in some sense. And so when the church understood the day on which the Lord chose to be raised from the dead, they understood that the old Sabbath no longer sufficed. Already a kingdom was in this world which has no end. A kingdom that had renewed and recreated and reformed the old pattern. A kingdom we experience now and look forward to its fullness in days to come. And so the church began to meet and worship on that day, understanding the implicit command of their Lord. To meet on the seventh would be to undermine the eighth. It would be to deny that there is a new pattern in this world. This resurrection was essential for our salvation. We rightly emphasize the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the fact is that if Christ's ministry had ended on the cross, there would be no salvation. There would be forgiveness of sins and a race that was still just as dead as it had ever been. Christ instead defeated not only sin, but its result, death, promising us a future in a perfected human nature that he himself had perfected and could place back on us. A new Adam able to relate his nature onto his children. We see in Luke's gospel, and we see it in each of them, that Christ's followers are completely disoriented following his death. The sorrow of what we call Good Friday and have already celebrated this week and recalled what occurred on that day. And yet there's also something very moving about his disciples. We see it here particularly of the women. In the midst of their turmoil, their disappointment, their confusion, their disorientation, they still love Christ. They don't know what to make of what has happened. Maybe they're questioning who he is, but they're still going to that tomb to serve him, even in death. Even in their faithlessness, they're faithful. Do you see? They're not the only ones. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the ruling council and a man with everything to lose, after Christ's death immediately appears before Pilate, revealing himself as a follower of this murdered criminal, this condemned man, asking for his body and giving up his own tomb that Jesus would be honored, even in death. And so here they are, disoriented and doubting, but somehow faithful. The women find that Christ's body is gone. You know, it's interesting. This is one of the things in the ancient world that's never disputed. You can look all through every ancient Jewish source, every ancient Roman source, and every ancient Christian source, and they are all universally agreed. Christ lived. Christ was crucified. Christ was buried, and his body went missing. There is no other testimony in the entire ancient world to contradict that. Everybody involved agreed, even the Romans in Rome itself, the imperial city hundreds of miles away, confessed that this was true. It's a strange thing what we do today. I can understand that we have questions about who Christ was and what its significance is, but to deny that he existed at all on no information whatsoever undermines sanity. And it actually undermines any attempt at revealing any history. If this, which has magnitudes more, as we talked about last time, more evidence, historical evidence of factuality than any other thing in the entire ancient world, it means nothing meets the bar of history. It's a wild thing to suggest. Once again, we see in the story of these women that God sends his angels to be witnesses for him, our brothers, to minister to the fragile human race. And they have a message. Their message is that Christ is living. Their message is that Christ has risen. And they even remind these women of what Christ had said. Didn't he tell you that everything that you've experienced would come to pass? Didn't he know in advance? And beyond that, didn't he himself willfully submit to it? That he would deliver himself into the hands of sinners, that they would crucify him, and that he would be raised on the third day. And once again, I remind you of the stumbling block for the entire human race, that God would humble himself to such a degree, not just delivering himself into hands, but the hands of those who hate and persecute and are wicked in heart. That he would submit to those who are unworthy. This is the character of our God. And that he would join the lot of the unrighteous willingly and eagerly to meet them in the consequences of their unrighteousness. And the women do remember. And there's a reason why the women do remember. It's because Christ's ministry to them was unlike any ministry of any rabbi before. We're told elsewhere in the Gospels that these women were invited to follow him in his teaching. They followed him everywhere. We're told in the example of Mary and Martha, and forgive me if I get them backwards because I always do, as Martha serves in the kitchen, getting things ready for hospitality, a wonderful and essential thing in the kingdom of Christ. It's her sister Mary who does the right thing and sits at his feet and learns as he teaches her the way of gospel, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation. This is how Christ's ministry had always been, inviting the women to learn where they had never been invited before. So they did remember, because they'd heard it firsthand from his lips. And you must wonder, and of course, I think we can commiserate and sympathize and see ourselves in the women and their forgetfulness, but had they indeed forgotten? Or was it simply that it was too unbelievable for them to sort out what his testimony was against what they had experienced and especially feared? But there is faith reemerging in them. They do head back to tell the apostles all that they've seen and heard. And you know, this is going to be a theme throughout everyone who hears this news of Christ, everyone who had followed him and looked for the hope of the consolation of Israel as promised in this man. It is the battle of doubt and complete disorientation, not knowing how to reconcile what they've heard and what they've hoped for and who they've trusted and now what is. And I'm sure on some level, probably very conscious, the question for them is afterwards, who was this man really? But you know, in their depths, I'm certain each one of them knew. If this isn't Messiah, who is? The one who we've seen, who had the answer, and not just a smart aleck answer that you could find on TikTok today, but the answer that brought life to every difficult question and every trap, who somehow was able to illuminate the human soul, the character of God, the one they had walked with, the one who had displayed a grace unlike anyone they had ever seen, who had never slipped, who even in his anger was righteous and restorative for life for them. If this isn't Messiah, who is? And what they really struggled with in their hearts wasn't who was he. It's the question, how did evil win? How are we here where Messiah has come? Where we've experienced nothing purer in life. And evil won. The hands of sinners prevailed. How can there possibly be a future for that? But their faith is reemerging. We go on, verse 9. When the women came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Luke is very generous to Peter. He doesn't share what John does, which is that John raced Peter to the tomb and won. I guess Luke was on Peter's side because he doesn't even mention John. It is deliberate by Christ and consistent with his ministry that he selected women to be the first witnesses of his resurrection. They were not only invited to be disciples in his kingdom, but equal witnesses of the salvation in which we hope and share. He doesn't treat male and female interchangeably, but his ministry, even in the resurrection, restores a dignity, a created honor. Precisely what Genesis 2 had spoken about, 2 verse 18, in the creation of a beneficial counterpart. Do you know how the Jews to this day interpret a helper in Genesis 2? It's not as flattering as we might hope for. They interpret it as a beneficial adversary, a helpful opposite. The vision is someone who helps you by balancing. This is restored in this witness, among other things. And you know, there's something in past years I've noticed. I'm not a great Hebrew scholar, but at least I can follow the words. When our Lord created man and woman, his exact words in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27 are this: let us make Adam. That's where we get Adam from. Adam was not primarily a proper name. It's the description of our whole race throughout the Hebrew Bible. Adam is mankind. And it's a play on words. He's called Adam because he's taken out of Adama, the earth. Adama forms Adam. You get it? His name is Dusty. He's the dust thing. Let us make Adam in our image. So God created Adam, and here's something really fascinating. Male and female, he created Adam. We've done a strange thing trying to balance the sexes in modern language, in my opinion. We see that if we use only man, for example, then it might disqualify woman. But our scripture's way of dealing with this is quite the opposite. It is to make man a title that every woman has equal right to as much as any male. Let us make man in our image, says Genesis. So God created man, male and female. It's actually the way every language I know, and I only know a few, before the last 60 years, dealt with the fundamental sameness within our race. This is what Jesus is reaffirming, a fundamental sameness, not an identicality, not an interchangeability, but everything rests on a fundamental sameness and honor within the ministry of Christ Jesus. The apostles did not believe this word, Luke says, and he's not the only one. Here we see the weakness and frailty of the human heart and of human faith. Peter, if we go into a few chapters earlier in the Gospel of Matthew instead of Luke, which we're reading from, Peter heard all of this news and rebuked Jesus. He said, "That will never happen." This is how hard it is for our hearts to understand the real nature and work of God. And yet these apostles, as they hear the word from their sisters in Christ, they have more reason than anyone ever has to believe the word. They've walked more intimately. They've spent more time. And not only that, but they've already been appointed apostles for perhaps a year or more. An apostle is someone charged to go out and share that faith. And they fail in it. Fear grips their hearts above trust. And they doubt. And it's somewhat understandable as well because of the lips this is coming from. They live in a society where a woman's testimony is so unreliable, it's not even allowed in court. It means nothing. And now the news that shakes heaven is coming to them from these women. And yet, again, even in the midst of their doubts, there is a glimmer of faith. Luke says, Peter runs. He's not content just to doubt. If there's any possibility that it could be real, he's running to find out. And what he finds in that tomb is more wonder and confusion. More perplexity he's going to have to work through. Well, any of you who have read this chapter before or can do math know that we skipped a significant section just for time, but we can recount that and should for good measure. As these disciples go back to their homes and ponder over what has happened and what they're to make of it, Jesus has the mercy, as he will for the next 40 days when he's resurrected, to go and show himself to more disciples and wrestle with them in their doubts. And he appears to a small group of disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Emmaus is an incredibly significant place for their time. Because 200 years earlier, at the Battle of Emmaus, this had been the place of Jewish revitalization that brought the nation back to life. We're going to look at Daniel in a second, but maybe you remember that Daniel promised there would come a day when an abomination that causes desolation would tear through the temple. Well, that had happened. In the year 167, it was the Greeks who ruled the Jews at that time. And because the Jews would not sacrifice to the pagan gods, they were always in this stressful situation, especially with Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the ruler of the Seleucids, one of the Greek empires. And Antiochus was concerned because he's battling against the other Greek kingdoms, trying to protect his own territory and trying to take territory. And unless he has the gods on his side, he's not going to win. And he goes down to Egypt to fight the Ptolemaeans and he loses. And he comes to the conclusion, it's the Jews' fault because they wouldn't worship my gods. And so he wreaks havoc on his way back home from war. And he uses that defeated army to take over the temple in Jerusalem and desecrate it in ways we won't even speak of. And he fulfills the promise of an abomination that causes desolation, which will be fulfilled again in the time of Jesus' hearers with Titus of Rome and will be fulfilled again in an ultimate way in the days to come. And 2 years after this devastation in the year 165 BC, Judah Maccabeus gathers an army and wins a battle at Emmaus, where these men are headed. And that will lead to an independent Jewish state again. They will recover Jerusalem, they will purify the temple, and the events of Hanukkah that are still familiar to many of us today will occur, a miracle of God preserving the people in that temple. This was a major part of Jewish hope and messianic hope in the age in which Jesus is resurrected. This is fundamental to the Jewish calendar and the memory of God's faithfulness and the hope of a future for his nation. And here Jesus comes to his disciples who had some hope of a Messiah. And they're headed to Emmaus, a place of messianic hope, who had some hope that Israel would be consoled and revitalized. And again, it looks as oppressive as it did when Antiochus walked into the temple and desecrated it. And Jesus appears in that very place to renew the hope of restoration. He's a very different Messiah from the one they expected, the one that they'd hoped for in Emmaus before. And it's in confusing ways because he's way lowlier than any of the messiahs they hoped for, and yet so much greater in power at the same time. He's not even fighting the battle of swords and arms and men. He's fighting the battle of sin and death itself, and he has won. And he comes to these disciples, and they're also in doubt and confusion. And he opens the word for them, it says. And their hearts burn is how they describe it, as he opens this word of promise. What the Old Testament, their Bible, had always said about him. And this, by the way, is how the Old Testament always should be read. For its initial intention and for that constant layer of Jesus Christ that he claims is on those pages. This is how the early church constantly interpreted the Old Testament promises about Jesus. And when he's confronted by the Pharisees in John chapter 5, the way he answers them about the nature of the scriptures is this: you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness to me. That's what they're about. Entirely, from start to finish, is to point you to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you've believed Moses, you would also believe me, for he wrote of me. Well, our reading picks up in verse 36, and we'll read that passage. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." That same night, we hear from another gospel. As the apostles are locked away in their fear and doubt, Christ appears to them, and they still doubt. They wonder, is he a ghost? And in some way, you can kind of understand why they might. The room is locked. How did this person get in here? And Jesus, out of his mercy, displays two examples why he must not be a ghost. Come here and touch me. Can you touch a ghost? Does a ghost have flesh and bones? Give me food, and he eats it. Can a ghost eat? I don't know. Do they like fish? He's displaying his resurrection body out of mercy. A body that we too are to inherit. Something that is eternal. Unlike those he's already resurrected. He has brought men back from the dead. He has raised Lazarus. He has raised the widow's son at Nain. And there have been others. They all died again. This is different. This is the eighth day. This is the new week. This is the eternal Sabbath. This is the kingdom of God. He's the new age and the first fruit for our expectations for ourselves. He defeated death for all. 1 Corinthians 15 describes him as meeting many people in those 40 days, as I've said, including over 500 at one time. The boldness of Paul to claim such a thing. 500 at one time, and he says, many of whom are still alive. You can ask them for yourself. Out of Christ's mercy, he has demonstrated this so you can believe. And then he returns again for the third time to the same themes that he has been encouraging on his followers throughout. The entire Old Testament, even the Psalms he mentions now, are about him. The entire Old Testament predicted what he told them would happen, that he would suffer and rise on the third day, which is a short form for many things that he fulfilled. And now he gives a promise of what the future is going to look like. Now the gospel is going to be preached, proclaimed to the whole world. Members of every nation are going to hear from it. And what is going to be preached? A call to repentance, turning back to God for the forgiveness of sins. That's what will result from this. And furthermore, in order for you to do this, wait in the city, and you will be given the power of the Holy Spirit himself, as I promised that I would come to you by sending my Spirit. The events of Pentecost, which will be 50 days later. Christ's victory, what he's talking about, is something long anticipated from our race. I've covered this ground before, but it does to do it again. That since Adam, all of humanity had expected their future to be something called Sheol or Hades, or in English we often call it hell, but we don't always know exactly what we mean by that. The hell we mean in a situation like this is not one of active eternal torment. It's just a disembodied state of powerlessness forever, being a shadow of your created person, being impotent, stuck, trapped eternally, separated from the fullness of your own nature, a mere trapped spirit. And there had been hope, and we see it in the Old Testament, that there would be some distinction of how that would be experienced among the righteous against those who did not believe in God. But that unbearable shadow of our purpose was all that there was hope for the race. And that's what Christ defeated by joining us in death to destroy it from the inside. And through the perfection of his incarnation, to restore to us a human nature that was no longer touched by sin, but had been completely renewed from the inside. God had taken up human flesh. We close with a few thoughts on Daniel chapter 12, a passage that had predicted this for more than 600 years, this hope. One of probably the clearest passages in hope of resurrection of the dead that we find in the Old Testament, and found at one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. The prophet Daniel lived to see the days when the last surviving tribes of Israel were handed over to judgment. As a foreign kingdom, the Babylonians destroyed their cities and took them into exile, which is exactly where Daniel is writing from at this time. He lived almost his entire life alienated from the promises of God in the land. His people, a shadow of what they had been. And he's reflecting on the hope, not only for his nation, but as it turns out, for the entire human race. What will become of us? And God speaks to this prophet. And he's already given the promise that they will have a physical return to the land, and they will. It does come shortly after his time. But he speaks an even greater promise, to hope for immortality, to hope for the very same resurrection that we've just heard Christ speak about. This is what he says. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Even at this time, 600 years before Christ, let alone the writing of Revelation, which is almost 100 years later, there was this anticipation that at the end of time, before God would do the greatest act we've ever seen, it would be the darkest moment. There would be tribulations like no nation has seen. Daniel mentions Michael, whom he's already run into in his visions, the protector of God's nation. And this archangel will once again be used in the end. And God promises Daniel there will be a judgment. And it's a judgment that will redeem those who have hoped in God, and it will discipline their persecutors who have oppressed them. God will consult the book of life, and everyone found in it will reap as they have sown. And everyone here, Daniel describes, and it's even clearer when the Apostle Paul speaks in Acts, will be raised bodily to receive their fate. Death will somehow have been destroyed for everyone. But how they will go into that eternal fate will differ based on what they have loved. The wise, it is revealed to Daniel, will shine. Look up into the sky. See the brightness of the heavens. See the stars. You'll be like that forever. It's this hope to join the heavenly host, to be pure, to be fitting, to be filled, to reflect this heavenly light, God's own light. This has been a hope for Daniel's people since God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15:5. God gave a promise to Abraham, look up at the sky, and it says, and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And the Hebrew is just ambiguous enough that two hopes came out of that promise. One is count them, there'll be a multitude, there will be so many. But the Hebrew can also mean consider. Consider the kind of people they'll be. They'll be like the stars. Both hopes grew up in the Jewish people. God will multiply us and make us pure like the stars. And of course, as I've mentioned before, for the Hebrew mind, the stars and the angels are intertwined. This was common in the Bible, outside of the Bible, in Jewish culture, and in ancient culture in general. It's actually more present in our New Testament than we realize. This kind of hope that Daniel's speaking of, to be like the heavenly host. We're familiar with words about the church like saints, but that's not a very literal translation. Do you know what saints is literally? It's holy ones. Do you know where we see holy ones mentioned time and time again in the Old Testament? The Lord of hosts is followed by his holy ones. Everywhere he brings judgment, his holy ones follow. These are his hosts, the angelic group. And there's some significance that as the apostles teach the faith, they say, you will be joined to that brotherhood. you find it much more. You find the promise that we will be sons of God, inheritors of the kingdom, which, as we look in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Job, is once again terminology for the angels. He's not saying we'll lose our species. He's not saying we'll grow wings. He's surely not saying we'll have eyes all over our body like those passages that terrify us as children. He's saying, here's the promise. God's going to make you suitable for his presence like them. God's going to join you to his train. He's going to purify you. He's going to fill you with his light. You're going to reflect God like them. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 20, verses 35 to 36. This is what he's getting at. I'll read it in the King James Version simply because it says it so powerfully in that version. But those which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead, they'll neither marry nor are they given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal unto the angels. And they are the sons of God, being the children of the resurrection. This is not a new hope for Daniel. It doesn't change in the New Testament. Our purpose is to be restored to God's family, to live forever, to be holy, to stand in the presence of God, and to inherit his kingdom as sons. Christ fulfills all of this today. Corruption is healed, purpose is restored. And we adore Christ for this victory for us. Hebrews speaks of it this way. You have now come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and hope in this resurrection that he has achieved for us, have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, that is sons, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke condemnation at his brother's murder. Christ's blood speaks life in his resurrection. And Hebrews goes a step further and lets us know that the honor God pays us is even greater than the angels. Hebrews 2, verses 16 to 18. For surely it's not angels Jesus helps when he comes to earth, but Abraham's descendants, human beings, flesh and blood. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Christ came to our race, created a little lower than the angels, and raised up in this marriage of the God-man, our nature married to God himself. Let's close. Daniel gives one last reflection in his word. This promise is given to those who lead many to righteousness. It's just like Jesus says at the end of Luke 24 that the gospel must be proclaimed. Proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins, in other words, leading to righteousness. Our purpose now, today, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, is not just to remember Christ's past work, but to proclaim his present victory for the lives of the people we love around us, and his coming in his kingdom to perfect the work that all of us ache for. And anyone who hears that can share in precisely that treasure. Christ is King. The crucified one is the resurrected life. Praise Jesus, the hope of Adam's race. I'll invite our worship team back up and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son that begins in the humility of putting on the nature of created being and descends still lower to the cross after the imprisonment and abuse at human hands that were powerless against you. The willful taking up of death and the name of the unrighteous as your name, which is perfect in heaven. And the descending into the grave and into the kingdom of Hades and the destruction of its gates, leading many captives to glory. We confess you as Lord, master over all creation, over life and death and everything to come. And we hope in you, the kind and good master who offers life to everyone who will hear. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.